Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. And this morning, our Lord willing, we complete the meditations and thoughts we started with last week, hearing from God's word concerning the furniture in the tabernacle and how very precious and important this is for the faith and life of the church, and therefore for you and for me and for us together. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, we hear God's word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you are the one who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant us then to hear them, to read, to learn, to inwardly digest them, that we might embrace and always hold fast the blessed hope we have of everlasting life, that life which you have given to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Have you ever felt out of place in a most uncomfortable way when staying in someone else's home? You know, the unofficial guidelines that societies use for how long a stay is a good thing and then at what point you have overstayed your welcome. Well, thankfully, in my own experience, when I have family members coming to stay, as we did just this past week, they are happy and easy occasions, not because we are so hospitable, because the family is so easygoing and accommodating and so forth. But that's not the case in every family, not the case in every home or in every friendship. And maybe you too, at some point in your life, have experience that strange, unique kind of discomfort, which is a combination not only of embarrassment and restlessness, but also includes this longing to rush right back into the familiar that very many experience when out of place, when in a home, yes, but not feeling at home at all. Think of this for just a moment, that one of the most stirring and important reasons that God made a house was precisely to be hospitable and to make us feel truly, genuinely, thoroughly at home with him. Imagine that the creator of heaven and earth, who has fashioned us after his image, did so precisely to enjoy with us the kind of communion that is best expressed in feeling utterly, completely, unhesitatingly at home. A God who not only allows for fellowship with us, but who frankly, in a mysterious way, desires it. I think sometimes when we reflect upon the regulations the writer speaks of here, the regulations of the Old Covenant, especially in connection with the tabernacle, it's very easy to lose sight of this fundamental, very simple, and yet critically important truth behind all of it. That God is making a home with and for his people because he wants it. And he wants it for us. And he wants it for himself. And he wants it for us. This, again, this experience that is far more than mere experience of being truly and fully at home. We speak of being fully at home with those we love best and most and dearest and closest. We speak of feeling at home when we are in that most familiar of physical and spatial environments where we don't give our ordinary, everyday behavior a second thought. When the conversations and the movements and the activities are saturated with a sense of liberty and ease. Think of that. When we hear the Lord, who is the Creator, carving out a little space where his people would know exactly that kind of communion. No, not yet fully, to be sure, under the Old Covenant, but would know it in a provisional way that helps them to long for its fullness. No, not ease and not liberty in the sense that we care nothing about offense and care nothing about harming the Lord's name and impurity and so forth. But then we don't do that in our own homes either, do we? At least we ought not to. We don't want to confuse liberty and ease with a lack of love for neighbor and for brethren. We don't, in our own homes where we are most comfortable, act carelessly and recklessly in stealing toys from our siblings or calling them names or shouting harmful things at each other or acting in resentment and so forth. At least we ought not to, but we don't confuse that with the ease and liberty of truly being at home. Well, think of that when we read of these regulations. The Lord will not have impurity, defilement in his holy space. But it's not because he is unreasonable, but because what he desires, and ultimately what he gives, is that at-homeness, which is empty of rivalry, empty of wickedness, empty of selfishness, and instead blossoms with the fruitfulness of loving communion. There is glory. And so God builds a house to make it possible. Last week, we gave some general observations and remarks about the importance of this glorious place of God's dwelling with his people. This week, this morning, we want to finish those observations by noting some specific things about these items of furniture that the writer in Hebrews 9 himself says he will not go into detail to discuss, primarily because it is assumed knowledge, assumed as shared information, but also because his main point is not the furniture for its own sake, but what has changed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us consider these things on the way to that wonderful, wonderful reminder, wonderful statement of what Christ has done for us. We read, first of all, that this first covenant included what's called here an earthly place of holiness. The first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place for it, a place of holiness. Now, when we read this, we have to appreciate he does not mean earthly the way that we might mean the term earthly. When we say earthly, we mean something like of the earth without qualification. Well, this earthly place is not of the earth in that sense. In fact, strictly speaking, it is of heaven without actually being heavenly. This place, this space, is earthly in a way that is suspended between earth and heaven. It is unlike anything else on the earth, so it's not earthly in that sense, but it is not fully the heavenly reality, and so it's suspended between the two, and a gift in earthly form to teach us about that heavenly reality. It is of the earth, but it is also of heaven in the sense that it was made after the pattern of a heavenly place. From the very beginning, then, this is earthly in a special way. It is earthly in relation to the heavenly. A lot like how a dollhouse relates to the real house. It's a small-scale version of the real thing. It's a microcosm, as we said last week, in which everything about the glory of the heavenly place in which God dwells is taught to us and is represented for us in this small version of it. Well, what does it teach? What does this microcosm teach? What does this small-scale model teach? Well, sometimes we answer that question in a too limited way. We say, well, it tells us who Jesus is and what Jesus has done on the cross. And that's absolutely true. But what does that mean? What does it mean, who Jesus is and what he has done on the cross and in his resurrection and ascension? Well, the tabernacle is a teaching lesson for Israel about how the entire world, all the cosmos, really are. Which helps us, in turn, to understand the far-reaching scope of who Jesus really is and what he's done. Here in the tabernacle, Israel is taught about the world, how the world really is. And brethren, that hasn't changed. We are still being taught about the real world in which we live through this tabernacle. So let's consider its furniture. The writer mentions for us in verse 2, the lampstand, and what he calls the first section of the prepared tent. In this first section, called the holy place, we read, was a lampstand. Now, the lampstand, the golden lampstand, is in the holy place. And like other pieces in the tabernacle, Exodus 25, verse 31 tells us that the lampstand was made of pure gold. And this lampstand does what any good lampstand should do. It provides light. It provides light in the tabernacle. And the priests were instructed to keep its lights burning regularly. And the shape of this lampstand is deliberate. It contains flowers and cups at the ends of the flowers. Because it's in the shape, then, of a symbolic tree. Recalling the tree of life in the garden tabernacle of Eden. In other words, life represented in the tree and light shimmering off the piece of furniture itself, the lampstand. Light and life are brought together in this lampstand. And the lampstand is placed closely to the table and the bread of the presence, the writer tells us. These two are also in the holy place. And like all the other items, the table is golden. It's either overlaid with gold or made completely of gold. If it's overlaid, it would be a wooden table that has the golden covering all around it. And we know that it had wooden poles also overladen with gold, inserted through the rings of the table to aid in transport. And set out on this table was the so-called bread of the presence, which consisted of 12 loaves of bread, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. Listen to the words of Leviticus 24, starting in verse 5. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. and ye shall set them in two piles, six in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And ye shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. What we learn from the Leviticus description of how this is all supposed to be done is that these two piles of six loaves each represent the body of God's people as a whole, all of Israel, and that it's at the very same time from Israel and from the Lord. And that the reason it's called the bread of the presence is because it communicates that the God of Israel is present with all of his people. But remember where it is. It's in that holy place. And these loaves on the table face, therefore, that lampstand where life and light are combined. So imagine this. Here is the people of Israel in the two sets of six loaves on the table of gold, facing the glimmering, shining lights, the flickering lights of the lampstand representing the life and light of God. It means that these loaves enjoy the constant light of divine blessing. The notion of presence is a visible thing, a concrete thing. The people of Israel basking constantly in the light and life of God's presence. Always think of them together then. The people of God and the light and life of God's presence. The writer goes on to talk about the next space in the tabernacle, which he says is behind the second curtain. Well, before we think about the furniture, maybe our first question is, why curtains at all? Not only could we go into all the details of how the curtains were made and woven and the beauty of them and the significance of them, but most fundamentally, why any dividers? Why any dividers? We know what dividers do when we are guests in someone else's home or we have guests in ours. We know what dividers do in accomplishing what good fences do for neighbors sometimes. We enjoy our time together in the common rooms, but at some point we go to our different spaces. And the fact that these are demarcated spaces with walls and doors actually, in its own mysterious way, helps protect and strengthen what happens in those common rooms in fellowship and communion. Well, there's something similar happening here, but something also quite different. Why any dividers? What's the message in the divider? This wall, this curtain? The Old Testament tabernacles included curtains and frames and bars, the texts tell us, with these two sections and a screen for entering that next and most holy room, the Holy of Holies. And then outside, of course, there was a screened courtyard around the tabernacle. Well, think of it this way. Without fences, there can be no gate. Without a screen, a curtain to pass through, you will have no sense of access, no sense of entry. And without that, there's no sense among God's people of approach and therefore presence. Maybe some of you have also seen some of the beautiful estates that are in this country or overseas, these palatial estates, which are in just about every case surrounded by a glorious wall and usually having right in front this extraordinary, beautiful gate. And the meaning, the significance of watching those gates open as you come in. Well, the feeling would be different if there were no walls and there was no gate, and you could simply walk from the highway or the street right up through the big yard all the way up to the front door and just wrap your knuckles on that front door and ask to come in. There'd still be a door, wouldn't there? But the gate itself communicates a blessing and a privilege of access. Without a gate, it can't be opened. Without a curtain, it can't be pulled to the side. Indeed, without a veil, without a curtain, it cannot be torn down to communicate unfettered, unbridled, full access and presence. And it certainly cannot communicate what the tabernacle is designed to communicate. That one day, two or three sections, two or three things will in fact become a glorious one through the removal or change of those boundaries. Even the very heavens and earth pictured in the tabernacle will be brought together as one in the new creation. Well, we read from our writer of the golden altar of incense. Well, as we said last week, Hebrews, in the way that this passage is written in verse 4, suggests that the altar of incense was inside the most holy place, when in fact it was in the holy place, the place, the area right outside of the most holy place. The Torah tells us specifically that it was placed right in front of that veil that separated the two sections in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 6. It was attended to daily by the priests. Well, it was attended to for a specific reason. The regularity of the priest's ministry with this golden altar of incense meant that the incense would therefore constantly rise up and presumably waft right through the veil into the most holy place, filling that room, which seems to be what our writer has in mind. That because the incense fills the most holy place, though the altar itself is technically on the other side of the veil, that incense belongs in the most holy place, is connected with it, is linked to it, knows the blessing and communicates the reality of divine immediacy and presence. Well, within that most holy place, of course, is the Ark of the Covenant. And the writer tells us how it's covered on all sides with gold. This was the only piece of furniture in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. It and its contents were constantly hidden from view. I'd like us to think about that and to think about its significance for the people of Israel. Imagine that after the time of its construction, no one in all of Israel ever saw what was really behind the curtain in the most holy place, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Except for the high priest, and only once a year, all Israel didn't really know what it's like inside there. How do they know what's in there? Well, because it was the job of the priests and the Levites to read the law and to tell them what is behind the veil. You see, sometimes we wrestle with the fact that we are called to walk by faith and not by sight, that we have to depend so much on what is told to us in the Bible, when we think we'd be so much better off if we could pick it up and feel it and see it and experience it, rather than depending so much on words of description. But that is exactly what Israel as a whole depended on all the time when it came to what God himself said, was the central reality of her entire existence, bound up as it was in this one little space on planet Earth, the most holy space, the most holy place. They never saw it. They never entered it. And what they knew about what was inside it, they knew only because of what they were told about it. The ark itself that was in there, the Bible tells us, was a wooden chest overlaid with pure gold, 3.25 feet long, 2.25 feet wide, 2.25 feet high. And the ark, importantly, was never to be touched by human hands. This too had two wooden poles themselves overlaid with gold, gold used to transport it, and these poles were not to be removed from it. So important was it not to make the mistake of touching it with human hands. The poles would be there as a protection against that great and dangerous risk. But inside the ark, the writer tells us, and the law teaches us, was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded. The Old Testament tells us these were placed before the ark rather than inside of it, but it was likely later on stored inside the ark. And the author is probably depending on that information or something like it. But inside that ark, the manna and the staff are reminders for Israel in very concrete forms of a message God was constantly concerned that we would all remember. The manna in the wilderness inside this special Ark of the Covenant was a reminder in concrete form, do not doubt God's faithful provision. Like you did in the wilderness. Don't shake your fist in the face of your God just because you don't understand everything that's happening and because you aren't sure how his provision will reach you. Remember the lesson of the manna in the wilderness. It's a reminder not to rebel in that kind of anxiety and doubt. But then Aaron's rod that budded was its own kind of reminder of that wilderness journey. It was a reminder to Israel not to reject God's appointed leaders as they had rejected Aaron, as they had rejected Moses. Aaron's rod budded with the fruitfulness of God's own commission, God's own blessing, God's own calling. And so this blossomed, budded rod and this mysteriously provided manna were in the Ark of the Covenant as abiding reminders of two great temptations in God's people. Forget his faithfulness and reject his leaders. Or forget his character and deny his means of grace. In fact, you see, they go together. God's people are constantly, regularly tempted to think less of the ordinary ways God cares for his people than his word calls us to. And the manna and the rod are perpetual reminders of the importance of these things for our life. Of course, in that ark was also the tablets of the covenant, the writer tells us. The two tablets of the testimony, as they were called, the Ten Commandments. And Hebrews is adding to the text of Exodus that that ark, therefore, contained not only the Decalogue, but the golden urn and Aaron's staff. The writer also tells us that above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. These cherubim were also made of gold. Imagine it, fashioned as one single piece of gold, covering the ark. It was the ark's cover. This cover, called the mercy seat, related to the word for atonement, Kippur. You've heard of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, so that we would see this as an atonement cover. And above that cover, between these two cherubim, that's where the Lord spoke to Moses. So that sometimes in the Old Testament, the Lord is referred to as being enthroned upon or enthroned between the cherubim. It's because that's where he spoke to Moses. Cherubim, the word cherubim, is the Hebrew plural of the word cherub. But don't picture those plump little infants on the front of your holiday cards or whatever the case may be. The word is apparently borrowed from an Assyrian word, kirubu, giving us cherub for the singular, cherubim for the plural. And the word means to be near. It means, therefore, these are the angelic ones who are near or close, the close ones, the familiar ones who are personal servants. In fact, think of one very particular kind of personal servant who's close by, the bodyguard, the private and personal bodyguard who is ready to lose his life to make sure you don't lose yours. Here is Yahweh's bodyguard, which is exactly the image we should have for their form of service. These angelic cherubim had wings outstretched over the mercy seat with faces that looked downward right into that ark, into that place God would meet with Moses. You remember from Peter, First Peter, that angels long to look into the gospel things we have. We imagine them looking down into the things of the Ark of the Covenant. They look down in awe. They look down in holy curiosity. But these are the angels who are also guarding this most sacred spot in the universe. They're guarding angels. They are the guardians of holy places and spaces. They perform a role on this box, on this ark, that recalls their role at the gates of the Garden of Eden's tabernacle after the fall, after the exile of now defiled Adam and Eve. You remember the image, angels with flames of fire guarding the entrance to the Garden tabernacle so that no unclean thing would enter in again. These cherubim, though, are specifically called cherubim of glory. Here's a wonderful reminder to us that the old order, the old tabernacle, was glorious. It did have glory. But the message of our writer is that in Christ, a far greater glory has come in his sacrifice and priesthood. Now, as we step back from all the furniture and this image of the tabernacle, there's one more thing to notice that's in fact quite key to the author's concern. Entrance. His whole point in this passage is about God's presence and our enjoyment of it in Christ. Well, how did you get into the tabernacle sanctuary? Well, the entrance to the tabernacle sanctuary, just like the entrance to the Garden of Eden, was entered from the east. Genesis 3:24. This is why churches have traditionally had their doors on the east side, whenever possible. You enter in from the east so that you are moving west as you approach the Lord's presence. That saying that became a bunch of different versions of a song in the United States, "Go West, Young Man," has its roots in this idea. The movement toward God, biblically, is the movement from the east to the west. East is exile. East is wilderness. You face west. You enter from the east in order to draw near to God. And so you drew near to God by way of this entrance point into the tabernacle. And if you were to continue going all the way to the Holy of Holies, all the way to this Ark of the Covenant, and open it and get in there and grab the most holy and sacred objects in all of the universe, you would be holding the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. It might be why the Holy of Holies is sometimes called Word in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. because it had these 10 words within it. But think of it. In Genesis, the creation account uses the phrase, "and God said," or "and God decreed," 10 times. 10 words of creation made the world. In the Decalogue, 10 words from God make his people. Create Israel into a people of light and of glory. That new creation, which is promised in these types and shadows, is the glorious blending of heaven and earth forever. When God's dwelling place becomes our home fully. The tabernacle is teaching us these things, promising us a day will come when the curtains will be gone. Everything will be tabernacle if there are no dividers. All is your bedroom if there are no walls in the house. All will be temple. All will be light and glory. And what is it that we read then in Revelation 21? "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, because the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, and nothing unclean will ever enter it." The final tabernacle reality is our reality. What is the story of the real world? The tabernacle teaches it to us. But in Christ, it takes this form. Christ was the lampstand, and Christ is the lampstand. He shines the light of the glory of God, and he shines it not for himself, but he shines that light on us, the people of God, as we are gathered like loaves on a table before him. He is the light, so there's no need anymore for the sun, which is like the lampstand of creation. No need for the moon anymore, for there's no night to illumine. And yes, there are gates, but they are never shut, so that we will always know the bliss of being welcome and at home, and never know the shame of exclusion. Gates that are never closed. What would be the purpose of it? Except to communicate access, blessing, welcome. The passage in Hebrews 9 will go on immediately to the movements, the activities of God's house. But Hebrews is on its way to making one very simple message clear. This promised day has come. Yes, still provisionally for us, but so much more fully than under the old order. We have a promise that is already being realized. And it means that God has given you a vision of the real world that is supposed to shape our lives, shape our readings of what happens around us. It means that we as the church come together and live truly and really in God's presence with the curtain torn, access given, presence known. And we approach the living God freely because of his mercy in Jesus Christ. And we do so because it is what he desires. That as from the beginning, so with the dawning of the end, the God who has made us desires our communion and has built a house in which we may enjoy him forever. This is what the tabernacle continues to teach us, that as we are the people of God, so we enjoy the luminous and gracious face of God and live in the blessings of his presence. Sometimes this is what we need most urgently to hear in order to be sobered from the distractions and the false reports and messages of who we are that the world around us is constantly feeding us. This, and this most of all, is who you are. Go in the peace and joy of it. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for being our God and making us your people and dwelling with us in the light of your own presence in our union with Jesus Christ in the habitation of your and his Spirit. While these things are true, and we know them to be true, our prayer is that the truth of them will serve as the bedrock of our confidence before you and will saturate our every moment of existence and would find full expression in our lives in every way that is pleasing to you as we delight in your communion and as you delight in ours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.